As you find your seats, welcome the online viewers, and just a few announcements. The pew pads should be in the pews. Please find those, take it, sign it, pass it along, see if you know everyone on your pew. Next week there will be no 8 a.m. service. Next week is actually July 4th on Sunday. We will have the 10:30 a.m. service and a fun lunch fellowship and jumpy things for the kids afterwards. There are lots of details there. Please feel free to dress casually. We'll proceed right after the service to lunch. We do need you to bring some items. So bring a dessert, bring something to share. But you see the details there. That's next Sunday on July 4th. And then for the next several weeks after that, July 11th through July 8th, we'll have a family Sunday school during the Sunday school hour in Fellowship Hall. All classes are invited to attend that together. So it'll be a good bit of fellowship, some teaching, and a lot of fun. So during our Sunday school hour, July 11th through August 8th, we'll be doing that. And then lastly, the last summer salad supper for the ladies is this Wednesday, June 30th at 6 p.m. So looking forward to that as well. Heath Henderson has our morning prayers.
Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Psalm 118 begins, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, when we contemplate the sin of this world and the sin within our own hearts in light of your steadfast love and faithfulness and the mercy that you extend toward us in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, our hearts can simply cry out in praise. We deserve to be cast out and condemned, yet in Jesus you welcome us into fellowship and communion with you and with one another. Praise be to you, our rock and our redeemer. May the prayers of your people and our worship before you today be acceptable in your sight through Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, your compassions never fail and your mercies are new every morning. So we give thanks to you for the successful liver transplant for Penny Crawford's nephew, Jeremy. We ask that you continue to daily strengthen his body, give wisdom to the physicians, and give grace to the family who care for him, that he may be strengthened in the midst of his weakness, and that he may have confidence in your loving kindness toward him through Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, as our leaders gather this week at General Assembly in St. Louis. We ask that your Spirit would superintend each person gathered there in your name, that your church would be preserved in faith and in godly discipline. We ask that your grace would abound and the love with which you first loved us would reign in the hearts and minds of our leaders. Grant your church unity in body and spirit, that through it the world may come to know you. Lord, we lift up the many ministries and missionaries and all the ways in which you call your people into yourself here at Covenant, both near and far. We specifically lift up today the ministry of summer salad suppers and the gathering that will happen this week at the church. We ask that you will bless and keep Hannah Pearson as she shares with the women gathered this week, and that she would proclaim your peace to them. We pray for our missionary partners, Sergey and Linda Betton, that are serving in Ukraine. Give them strength and courage in your service. Protect and encourage them as they make known the good news of Jesus to the Ukrainian people. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you accept these prayers of your people out of the abundance of your mercy. We ask that you look with compassion upon us and upon all of those who turn to you for help. For you are a gracious God, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. We will give you all the glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator, advocate, and king, we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good. Oh, that's nice. It's good to be with you. As we turn to our text this morning, we'll see that Jacob, the trickster, has been tricked. Jacob the cheater has been cheated. Jacob the deceiver has been deceived. Oh, how the turntables have turned. Jacob had fled to his uncle Laban for refuge. And as we pick up our text, we'll see Laban fleeing from his uncle for refuge. Jacob had left his people in fear of his brother who is planning to murder him. He'd gone down to his uncle, who's now his father-in-law as well, and he was tricked into marrying a woman he didn't want to marry and then was extorted for another 7 years so that he could actually marry her. And then when he went to work for his uncle for a number of years, his uncle tried to change his wages many times to cheat him. He flew to him for refuge, and now he needs refuge from him. And what we'll see in our text is Jacob now fleeing to God, who is our true refuge. And we're often like Jacob in many ways. We run from God. Now, as we feel guilt, we feel shame, we're worried about consequences of our actions, and so we run from God instead of to him. We run to other things for refuge. We feel anxious and afraid and we're mistreated. We run to things that we think will calm and comfort us, that will give us control, and yet they never do. And sometimes in our lives, places and people that actually should be safe for us, that should be places of refuge, are not. Sadly, for many people, our family of origins were not safe places. Sadly, for many, marriages are not safe places. And so, like Jacob, we need refuge. And we'll see this morning in our text the God of our refuge to whom we can run. And we'll see a number of things about this God. We'll see that the God of our refuge is a powerful God. He's a God who has power over idols. He has power over our circumstances. He has power even over our afflictions. We'll see that the God of our refuge is a God who actually has purpose in our sufferings and afflictions when we're mistreated. And lastly, we'll see that the God of our refuge is a God who keeps his promises. He's a promise-keeping God. So I invite you now to join with me and read our text, Genesis 31, 19 through 55, printed before you in your worship guide. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and rose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to harm you, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Point out what I have that is yours and take it." And Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out to Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. And Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods, and have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. And God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." We're going to finish reading there, but we will talk about the rest of the text. "All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So the first thing we'll see in our text is that our God of refuge is a powerful God. And we'll see this in his interaction with the idols. As we pick up, Jacob is fleeing for his life from his uncle and father-in-law. And what Jacob doesn't know is that his beloved wife, Rachel, has stolen her father's idols. Laban's family, as were many people in the ancient world, were idolaters. They worshipped idols. And in this case, this would have been a small statue that represented a tribal deity or perhaps even a family member who had passed on to the spirit world. And people would use these idols to divine the future, to seek good fortune from the gods, to try to manipulate weather and agriculture and how their livestock reproduced. It gave them a sense of security and safety in an insecure and unsafe world. And Rachel has stolen her family's idols. Not exactly sure why she stole them, probably one of two reasons. One, as she was fleeing from her father, maybe she was worried that he could actually use these idols to find them. And so she's protecting herself. But probably what's more likely is that as a child who grew up in an idolatrous family, she was an idolater herself. Even though she had married a man who worshiped the one true God, she was clinging to the things that she knew were safe for her. She was clinging to these idols for refuge. And so she steals the family's idols and she takes off. And Laban eventually catches up with Jacob. We'll come back, we'll talk some more about Laban in a minute. But he accuses Jacob and his crew of a number of things, but of stealing the household gods, of stealing his idols. And Jacob, who's an honest man at this point, knows he doesn't have them. He's quite sure none of his people have them. He's so sure, in fact, that he offers up the life of anyone who is found to have them, not knowing that he's just signed the death sentence of his wife. And so Laban looks through the camp. He's looking for the idols, and he moves from tent to tent, to the maidservant's tents, to Leah's tent. He's getting closer and closer to Rachel's tent where the idols are. Now, if this is your favorite drama show, cue the spooky lights, clue the dramatic music. This is a tense moment. Is he about to find out that Rachel has the idols? He comes to her tent. He looks around. He doesn't find them. And Rachel says, "Please forgive me. I can't stand to greet you because the way of women is with me." She's in her menstrual cycle. And what we're meant to see in this moment is a comparison, a contrast between Yahweh, the one true and covenant God, the creator God, and the idols of the nations. The idols are supposed to be on Jacob's side. They're supposed to give him power. They should deliver him. They should be able to speak up or do something in this moment. And yet they're being hidden by a woman on her cycle. Compare that to Yahweh, the God who delivers his people, who speaks in dreams. The idols are powerless. They have no power. In fact, the word translated back in verse 19 to describe them in Hebrew means something like the things that don't have energy, the powerless ones. They're impotent. They're lifeless. They have no power. Yahweh has the power. They're powerless and they're also worthless. I've tried to find a way to say this without making it sound crass, but I'm just not sure how to do that. The picture we're supposed to see here of these idols upon which a menstruating woman is sitting is that they are as worthless as a used feminine hygiene product. They're powerless and they're worthless. They're defiled, and anyone who worships them will become defiled. Now, in the ancient world, they worshiped physical idols, but those idols represented things like power and control and prosperity, safety and security. Most people in our modern world don't worship physical idols, but we're idolaters nonetheless. We worship things like pleasure and prosperity and power and control and security. We turn to these things for refuge, and these things are powerless. They are worthless to give us refuge. And so we must turn to Yahweh, the one true God, and not to lesser gods, which cannot deliver us. So God has power. He's more powerful than the idols. We also see here that he has power over our circumstances. And this is really interesting. He shows up to Laban in a dream and says, "Don't mess with my guy. Leave him alone." We worship a God who is powerful enough to manipulate our subconscious while we are asleep to his own ends. That's pretty amazing. You hear stories sometimes about God doing really interesting things in dreams. Actually, while I was writing this sermon, I was at a car dealership this week waiting on some work to be done on my car, and I was sitting there at a table with my Bible open and computer. And a young man walks up to me and he says, "Oh, what are you reading?" And I said, "It's Genesis chapter 31. And he was like, "Oh, is that where Laban chases Jacob?" And I was like, "Yeah, actually, I was really surprised that he knew that." And so he sat down and we had a short but really interesting conversation. He said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I worship over at this church." And I asked him how he became a believer. And he said, "Well, you know, I grew up in the church. My parents were believers. I grew up in the church for my whole life. And I knew what Christians believed, and I knew that I did not believe it. I was not interested." He had decided he didn't want anything to do with the Jesus of the Bible. And he said, "About 2 years ago, I had a dream, and I won't get in. It was interesting. I'll just say that. If you want the details, I can give you some later." He said, "But in the dream, I knew that I was going to die and I was going to go to hell. And I knew that Jesus was the only one that could save me from that fate. And so I woke up and I cried out to God. He said, I put my faith and trust in Jesus, and I've been walking with him imperfectly but faithfully ever since." Friends, God is powerful over our circumstances. Now, don't take that as a license to say that anything that you dream about is God's will. Be real careful with that. But friends, he's a powerful God. And he has power even over Jacob's afflictions. Notice that he tells Laban here, "Don't mess with my guy." He could have done that at any point in the past 20 years, but he didn't. He allowed Jacob to suffer. He has power over our afflictions and our sufferings, which does mean when we are mistreated, when we suffer, when we are afflicted, when we see mistreatment and injustice out in the world, racial injustice, social injustice of any kind, our God is a God that we can cry out to for relief and refuge. And so, where are you struggling in your life right now? You can call out to this God. You can cry out to him for refuge. And the Psalms are full of prayers that we can model those cries off of. They're also full of praise for the God who has delivered people, who has been a God of refuge. So cry out to him and then be patient, because God doesn't always answer those prayers the way we want him to. Jacob was afflicted for 20 years before the Lord brought him out. He had to wait. He suffered for a long time. And sometimes we suffer affliction for a long time before the Lord delivers us. And sometimes, in any way that we can discern, he doesn't necessarily deliver us. We see lots of examples of that in the scriptures of too. We see the Apostle Paul, who was afflicted and cried out, "Lord, deliver me from this." And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." He didn't deliver Paul. We wrestled through this question in the book of Job, a righteous man who suffered affliction and is never to his satisfaction given an answer of why that happens, except that God is God and he's not. And then, of course, there's Jesus, the only truly righteous one, who cried out to his Father that the cup of suffering would pass from him. And yet he suffered brutally and unjustly at the hands of wicked men. He was crucified. He was executed. And he did that so that we can cry out to this God of refuge and know that he hears us. Friends, he's a powerful God. You can cry out to him. Another thing we see in this text is that God has a purpose in our sufferings. And it would be beyond the bounds of this sermon or even wisdom to try to discern what all of those things might be in anyone's particular life. But we see that in this passage, God uses suffering in Jacob's life to sanctify him. He uses suffering to make Jacob into the kind of man that Jacob needs to be. And you'll see that again in a comparison contrast with Laban. So we'll talk about Laban for a second. First, Laban was supposed to be the safe guy. He was supposed to be the good guy. And yet he cheated and manipulated. He used Jacob. He treated his daughters like pawns in a game of his. He was blind to his own sin. And you see that in this passage where he tries to defend himself and tries to accuse Jacob of being the bad guy. But when we use people and manipulate people, we become blind to the fact that we're even doing that. It hardens our hearts to see who we really are, and it hardens our hearts to see who the true God is. He's interacted with the one true God here. He's seen that God has power, and yet he refuses to submit to him because of the hardness of his own heart. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're hearing this, and maybe you're a little too much like Laban, if a little too often you see people as pawns in your game, means to an end, God's rebuke to Laban is a rebuke to you too and to me. It doesn't seem here like Laban repents, but friends, it's not too late for us to repent and submit to this powerful and good God and to begin loving people as we would desire to be loved. So let's turn back to Jacob. When we first met Jacob, from his first breath, he was a cheater and a deceiver, a manipulator. He was not a good guy. And yet here we are after 20 years of being mistreated by his uncle. He's gone from a deceiver to an honest man. Not a perfect man. He's gone from a manipulator, manipulated other people for his own material well-being, to a hard-working guy. He's gone from a passive agent in the sort of anxiety triangle between his two sister wives to actually a leader of his family. And most importantly, he's gone from a blasphemer to a man of faith who trusts God and gives him the glory for all the good things in his life. God is making him the kind of man that he's going to be the head of his people, the head of the tribes of Israel. God had a purpose in Jacob's life, his sanctification in those 20 years. And the scriptures testify to this everywhere, that our own suffering, especially righteous suffering, not when we've sinned and made mistakes and are suffering the consequences, but when we suffer justly, when life is providentially difficult for us, God uses that to grow us. He uses it to shape us more into the image of Jesus. Paul says that we should rejoice in our sufferings because they produce character and hope. James says that we should count it all joy when we experience various kinds of trials because it produces steadfastness in us. And Peter says you shouldn't even be surprised when life is hard when you experience trials. It's so much a part of the way God works in our lives. And he goes on to say that our sufferings will result in praise and glory and honor. Some of the most godly people that I know, the most grace-filled, righteous, and holy, the people with deep reservoirs of grace, are the people who have suffered the most in this life. Because when your life is hard, you can taste Jesus more sweetly. When you've lost everything, you see that Jesus is all you really had to begin with. Some of you will know Joe Novenson, who's a pastor in our denomination, who's had a hard life, and to be fair, some of that was of his own making. But Joe is one of the deepest, most thoughtful, and godly men that I know. Not that I know him very well, but when he was here a few years ago for one of our conferences, I had a chance to talk with him for a few minutes, and I said, Joe, I want to be the kind of person that you are. I want to have the kind of walk with the Lord that you have. I want to be gracious and thoughtful and kind the way you are. And I was like, I kind of know how this works. I know that God uses suffering to make us people like you. So I want to be like you, but I don't really want all the suffering that I have a feeling might get me there. I was looking for the shortcut. And he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, John, Jesus, even though he was the Son, learned obedience through what he suffered. And there's no other way. And so, friends, if even Jesus in his humanity, the perfect Son of God, grew in some sense through suffering, then so must we. So when life is hard for you, don't waste your suffering. Know that God can and will use it for his own purposes in your life. Now, God had a bigger purpose for Jacob's life than just his own growth and sanctification. And that has to do with God's promises. So if you're outlined, this is either a subpoint of that point or maybe a whole new point. I'm not really sure. But God had a cosmic purpose for Jacob's life. He had a redemptive historical purpose for Jacob's life and his suffering. And you'll see that in the last few verses here, 44 through 55, in this what's called a non-aggression pact between Laban and Jacob. Now you remember that Laban basically confused to concede that he was the bad guy in this. But the fact that he asks Jacob to enter into this pact with him kind of says that he actually realizes that Jacob has become the power. Jacob has become the powerful one who could actually do him harm, and so he says, "Hey, please enter into this agreement with me that we won't bother each other anymore after this." It's kind of what he's saying. He's saying, "Hey, you take care of my daughters and don't mess with me." Okay. Now, what's interesting about this pact that they make is they build these two stones of witness. Right, there's a pillar and there's a stack of rocks, and they have different names. One of them is in Aramaic, which was the language that Laban probably spoke, and the other one is in Canaanite, actually, which is the language of the Promised Land, where God's people would eventually go into and settle. And they make this pact; they swear in the names of two different gods, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, which was the God of Laban's people. They're not the same God. And so what's happening here is you see that Jacob, who was for a time part of Laban's family, is now his own tribe. He's his own people. And Laban's recognizing that. And if you remember back in chapter 28, this is what God told Jacob he would do. He said, I'm going to be with you. You're going to go and you're going to flourish. You're going to grow into a numerous people, and I'm going to use you to be a blessing to the nation. So Jacob went down to his uncle in Paddan Aram, where he suffered for 20 years, where God demonstrated his power and authority over the tribal gods and then brought him out and is taking him back now to the Promised Land. That may sound familiar. You may remember in chapter 12, we read about Abraham, one whom God had made a promise to, that he would bless, that he would give descendants more than the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky, and that all the nations would be blessed through him. Abraham went down into a foreign nation looking for refuge, where he suffered, where God demonstrated his authority and his power and brought him out, a more numerous and prosperous people, back into the promised land. If you can remember forward a little bit to the book of Exodus, you'll be familiar with that story as well. The tribes of Israel, the people of God, go down into Egypt for refuge, where they're afflicted this time for hundreds of years. And God sees them and he acts on his promises to them. He demonstrates his authority and his power over the Egyptian gods, and he brings his people out more numerous than ever to be a blessing to the nations. If you can remember forward even a little further into Matthew chapter 2 and 3, Jesus, the ultimate promised son, the true Israelite, goes down to Egypt looking for refuge, and then comes back and in chapter 3 is baptized, identifying himself, uniting himself with his people and their sins, for which he will die to bring salvation, true and ultimate blessing to the nations. And one day this Jesus will be resurrected. I'm sorry, he already has been resurrected. Just kidding. One day this Jesus will return and he'll make all things new. All things will be united and submitted to his glory and his reign. And Jacob's suffering was a small part of that story. And friends, your story is a very small part of a much greater and grander story than your own. And so when you suffer, you can know that you're a part of something amazing and wonderful and beautiful that God is doing in the world to glorify his Son, to make all things new and beautiful. Friends, Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us, that in this life, you will have tribulation. Things will be hard. You will be mistreated. And yet Jesus has overcome the world. It's good news. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a promise-making and keeping God, that you work out your purposes in this world for your glory and our good, and you are powerful to do so. Lord, we confess that we turn to things instead of you, and pray that you would be at work in our hearts, even this morning and this week, to draw us to Jesus, who is the true source of true refuge. We pray in his name. Amen.